This morning I asked you a very simple question, and I want to ask you another simple question very similar to the one I asked you this morning. This morning I asked you, are you saved? This evening I want to ask you, are you safe? You see, those who are saved make the most astounding claim. They claim that because they have trusted in Jesus Christ, they are certain of heaven and eternal bliss. They are certain that whatever comes, they will ever belong to Christ. They have what we call an assurance. And of course, to many people who are not Christian, such claims are the height of presumption. And to many people, it seems extraordinarily proud to say that you can be certain of these things. And yet, the Bible says you can. But the experience of many of us is that we find doubts and fears plague us. Indeed, there are those in most congregations who struggle. Though they sincerely trust in Christ, they struggle to have that confident assurance that they really do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most Christians go through periods when, due to their own sins and failures, due to difficulties that arise, sometimes caused by other Christians, due to the attacks of Satan, there are very deep and very worrying anxieties and fears. It is a phenomenon of getting old, actually, that sometimes in later years people do experience doubts and uncertainties where once they had always been confident and lived in a triumphant attitude before God. And all of us are aware of our own weakness. And other people sometimes are very keen to remind us of our failures, particularly when we are professing our faith in Christ. And so doubts and fears do arise. And in the passage we read, in fact in the whole of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is laying down extraordinary arguments to strengthen our confidence and assurance in Christ. And in verse 34 we have what we might call a summary of what the apostle has to say. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so the apostle Paul is telling us that our situation, in one sense, is all about a legal matter. We noticed that this morning, and I make no apology for emphasizing it again this evening, because it seems to me that so often, particularly in our culture, we are so influenced by the emphasis on experience that we think even our assurance has to be based on having the right experiences. Now I will give ground to no one in advocating the glory and the reality of Christian experience, the wonder of knowing the love of Christ, the beauty of fellowship with God. But our standing before God is not determined by our experience. It's that standing which produces our experience. Our standing before God is determined by another matter, by other great truths. And Paul is arguing here about this legal standing. And he asks another question just before the one we're looking at. And he says, who is it that shall bring a charge against God's elect? So he says, here are God's people. Now, who can bring an accusation that has basis and validity before God against these? God's chosen people. Who can bring any charge against them? And his answer is very simple. Nobody can, because God has already justified them. They have been forgiven their sins. They have been declared righteous. They stand before God complete in Jesus Christ. And therefore, no one can bring a charge against them. But then he goes on. He says, but is it possible that they could be yet condemned? Is it possible that God might change his mind? Is it possible that there will come to light issues that have not been dealt with? Well, of course, the whole chapter is really teaching that that isn't possible. He starts the chapter with these words: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here are these people, and they have this relationship with Jesus Christ, and they walk in a new environment, and they can't be condemned. But there's still that possibility, there's still that fear, there's still that doubt which comes. And so he says, well, let's look at it. Who is he who condemns? And he gives us five answers. And do not panic. We won't spend more than an hour on each one. And his first answer is this. Notice what he says. Who is he who condemns? And then he immediately says, it is Christ. He immediately goes to the Lord Jesus when talking about the possibility of condemnation. Now, why does he do that? Well, the reason is obvious. If you are in court and you are stood before the court and the evidence is presented, and the judge looks at you and he says, Roger Hitchings, the evidence is overwhelming, you are guilty, and I sentence you. It is the judge who condemns. Well, who is the judge? Who is it you and I will stand before in that eternal day and answer for the way we've lived and the things we've done answered for the people that we were, and our attitude to God's truth and his revelation. Well, the Lord Jesus said these words about himself: God has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And the Apostle Paul, preaching at Athens, made this point. He says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, humanity is going to be judged by a man, by someone who knows what the world is like, by someone who understands the vagaries of human society and the power of temptation and sin and the awesome attacks of the devil himself. A man will be the judge of men, the man God has ordained, the man God has raised from the dead. That's why Paul, when he talks about this possibility of condemnation, moves immediately to speak about Christ, because Christ is the judge. And immediately, you see, he is giving us an argument against the impossibility of any condemnation for believers in Jesus Christ. They can't possibly be condemned because the judge has acted for them. He has been their representative. And what Paul then goes on to do is to speak of four particular aspects of what Christ has done and is doing, and the whole significance of that is this: that he has died and he has risen and he has been exalted and he is interceding for us. None of those things would have happened to him if it had not been for us. They all happened because of his relationship to us. They're more than the mere events of a historical character. Of course they are that. But they're more than that. They are specific events that he went through because of you and me. And therefore it is quite inconceivable that, having done all those things for us, he should then change his mind about us. Because, you see, he never came into the world to condemn, because the world was already in a state of condemnation. Outside of Christ, men are already condemned. Why did Jesus come? Well, listen to what the Apostle John writes. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you see, God's great purpose in Christ coming into the world was to free men from condemnation. And there is a sense that no one will be in hell who is not there because is where they ought to be. That's the simple fact. Every man will face judgment and condemnation and will get his just deserts. God will behave entirely fairly. The Lord Jesus Christ will be utterly just in his condemnation of sinners. But not for Christians, because of what he's done. And he can't change that, because on one occasion in his self-revelation, God said with mighty authority, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And speaking to the prophet Malachi, God said these words, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. You never will be. Because God is utterly incapable of changing. Because he can't change for the better, because he's perfect. And being perfect, there's no way he can get worse. He is who he is, eternally, unchangeably. And therefore, those whom he are justified, he has justified, can be quite confident that they will not be condemned. But Paul wants to spell it out in even greater detail. He wants to look at what it is the judge has done for those he frees from condemnation. What has he done for us? Well, Paul tells us four things we know well, but things we need to remind ourselves of. It is Christ, he says, who died. And we can actually perhaps put that in a different way, and I think it's quite legitimate to translate it in this way. Who is he who condemns? Shall Christ, who died, is it conceivable that Christ, who hung on the cross for sinners, should then condemn them? But some of you have times when you actually think that's possible. And sometimes in your worst moments, in your bad moments, Satan corners you. And you become so uncertain. And what you need to do, my friends, what you need to do is to keep this verse and these truths right in the middle of your minds. It's why it is so important that as believers we are ever meditating on the work of the cross. Because you have to remember what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross. For him to be able to die on the cross, and again we mentioned it this morning, but it's so important, we lose sight of it, we have to keep telling ourselves it all the time. The hymn writer was right, tell me the old story, for I forget so soon. In order to die for us, Christ had to be without sin. And do you remember those remarkable words that Jesus said when he was in the upper room with his disciples just before he went to the garden and was arrested and then was taken and crucified? He said this, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What did he mean by that? He meant by that he understood exactly how the devil works. You see, that's what the devil does. He comes and he finds something in us, something we've done, something that's worrying us, some area of weakness, and he plays on that. He picks up some of our failures and our sins, and he reminds them of them. Don't you know that experience? You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you're suddenly thinking of something that happened with me 40, 50 years ago, with some of you maybe 2 weeks ago. But you think of things that happened to you, and things you did, and you feel so embarrassed. And you lay there, and maybe you break out into a cold sweat as you remember things you did, and you feel so ashamed and disappointed that you did that, and you wish you could go back and put it all right. And Satan came to Christ and subjected him to the most deep examination. Looked into every aspect of his thought life and of his relationships and of the things he had said and done. And he could find nothing. Nothing. Such was the absolute purity and perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The total examination of Christ by Satan revealed nothing. My wife and I were in Northern Ireland earlier this week. And when you go there, as when you go anywhere on an aeroplane, these days you go through one of these machines, you know, and all your baggage gets looked at, and they go through, and if there's anything on you, you know, it bleeps. You can't smuggle anything through. That's child's play compared to the examination, the sifting that the Saviour went through at the hands of the evil one. But there was nothing wrong. There was no issue. There was not even the most minute weakness. Utterly perfect, so that he could go to the cross. For he had no sins of his own to die for, but he was competent to die for you and for me. And that's what he did. He took our sins and he bore them on the tree, and he suffered our punishment, and he could cry, "It is finished." And the work he was given to do was complete, and he was able to yield up his soul to God, for he had accomplished all that was necessary. And he, being perfect and dying in our place, has utterly satisfied divine justice, so that there is no legal grounds for us to be condemned. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. The judge has atoned for my sins. I owe nothing. Every sin, all sin, has been dealt with. And the Apostle John drives that home when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here is the truth. All our sins are cleansed, because God is faithful and just. What Jesus has done is utterly satisfactory. And God, who is faithful and just, accepts it completely. and we are totally cleansed. Oh, my friends, can you grasp that? Can you hold on to that? Can you live by that? That this is what it means to be a Christian. All your sins are forgiven. You are utterly right before God. Philip Doddridge makes the strong point in one of his great hymns when he says, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hands, and then at mine." God doesn't ask for payment for sin twice. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. It is Christ who died. But then he adds something to that. Furthermore, is also risen. And so his second point is this obvious one, that Christ is risen. And he emphasizes the rising of Christ by putting the word furthermore. Or the NIV, I think, is a little bit better there when it says more than that. How is the resurrection more than the cross? Well, this is his point, you see. That we are justified completely by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. It is his death that justifies us. But it's his resurrection that announces in the most glorious terms that God has accepted the payment. It is in the resurrection that there is that signifying of God's satisfaction with Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever met people who don't accept the truth of the resurrection. There is one thing about people who don't accept that Jesus literally rose from the dead. They have no confidence about their future. They have no certainty of heaven. They will talk about hope, but they use hope in the sense of wishful thinking, not of a confident expectation, because they have no certainty that Christ has done anything for them. And that's why they are full of doubts and fears. But you see, through the resurrection, we are confirmed as those who have been justified. This is what Paul says to us. He was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So he died because we were sinners. And he rose because we had been justified by his death. And therefore all our enemies have been defeated. The law has been satisfied. Its judgment has been removed. Satan has been brought to nothing. By his resurrection, death and hell have been overcome. The grave has been robbed of its power. And Christ is utterly triumphant. And the whole issue, therefore, is this. Not merely that his death guarantees our assurance, our confidence, but that his resurrection proves that he is victorious. And if he has been victorious and has accomplished all, how can he ever condemn us? No one can condemn us. And there's a very old hymn. Some old hymns are worth singing, as are some new ones, but there's some old hymns that we must not lose, and this is one of them. Jesus lives. Thy terrors now can, O death, no more appall us. And that hymn actually is a total exposition of Romans 8 verse 34. But the truth is this: we can glory in the resurrection. Because it's another proof that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is another proof that the death of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for all that we need to be right with God. But the apostle isn't satisfied. He goes even further. He wants us to realize that the work of Christ really is complete. And so he then says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And you see, he's pointing us to this great truth, that Christ, who died and rose, then ascended and took his place on the throne of God. That's what he prayed for in John 17. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he writes these words. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you know what that means. You see, I'm bringing you very familiar teaching tonight. But I do so for two reasons. Because as I go around the country and preach in various places and talk to people, I'm increasingly concerned at the lack of theological and doctrinal understanding. That the basic doctrines are not really grasped by people. Now, it couldn't happen in a church like this, could it? Somebody's smiling. That's a bit of honesty. How easily we lose grip on the vital things. What does it mean he has sat down? What does it mean he's at God's right hand? It means he's completed the task. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests always stood in the temple. There was nowhere to sit because their work never finished. They had to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, never finishing, never offering enough, never fully meeting what was needed. But when Christ offered himself and took that blood which he shed into the holiest of all, to the presence of God, and presented his sacrifice to God, he was able to sit down, because there is nothing at all to do, nothing to add, nothing to bring alongside. He has finished. Indeed, not only has he finished his work, but such is the work he has done that he's finished everything in you. It's not just a perfect work, but he has perfected his people by one offering. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that word sanctified there has the meaning of being set apart. And when you become a Christian, you are set apart for God. You become his possession, his treasure. And in Christ, you are complete. Oh yes, there is that other aspect of sanctification that you have to go through in this world when you are being conformed to the image of Christ. But there is that standing and status that you have in Christ that means you are perfect. And when at the end of time, your time, when you go from this world into the next, you will enjoy the status and reality of perfection before God. Because it's a perfect work. And that's why you can't be condemned. If it's perfect, it can't be changed. There's no need to change it. It's totally complete. And it covers every eventuality. And it cannot be improved. This is where you stand. A justified sinner. Justified freely by His grace. Utterly perfect before God. And who can condemn a perfect man? You don't condemn perfect men. It's failing men that get condemned. And we have in Christ been taken into a place where we're beyond that. Oh yes, we fail in this world, but there is forgiveness for that. And we will come to infinite perfection. I can't wait for that. I get so fed up of failing, don't you? Won't it be wonderful when we won't know how to fail? That's where we're going. That's the work of Christ. It is Christ who has been exalted to the right hand of God. And of course, being there, He has all power and all authority. But there's one more thing that the apostle brings to our attention. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And this brings me to the second reason why I'm preaching on this tonight. One is because of the doctrinal deficiency that I notice in so many places. But the second is this, that I know my own heart. And I know how easy it is to read a verse like this and to say, that's fantastic. But then, and you have a yes but to the great work of Christ. And the apostle knows that's the way we think. So he then reminds us that Christ makes intercession for us. And he reminds us of this great truth that again occurs in the book of Hebrews, because as if you read Romans 8 by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, his sermons on it, he makes the point that the book of Hebrews is in one sense just an exposition at large of Romans 8 verse 34. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews wrote: He is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And you see what he is pointing to is this appearing of Christ in the presence of God on our behalf. And when he uses the word intercession, he is not talking about the fact that Christ is pleading with God non-stop. He is telling us that the very presence of Christ, the one who was crucified and who has been risen and who has ascended and has been exalted, that very presence of Christ constantly speaks of his complete and finished work. And there is therefore, by that presence of Christ, a total guarantee of every promise that God has made. And what this word uttermost is saying to us is this: that every eventuality is covered. Every eventuality. The duration of our salvation. How long will salvation last? Well, it will last as long as Christ does. As long as Christ is in the throne of God, as our great intercessor, our salvation will last. And how long will he last? He ever lives, it says. He ever lives. He's never going to die again. He's never going to fade away. He's never going to age. He's never going to know weakness. He is complete, perfect. He is eternal God. And while he is there, we are certain We are absolutely guaranteed by the very nature of God that we'll be there also. That's why we can have assurance. That's why we can be confident. He's there. We're in Him. He has died for us. He has risen for our justification to make it clear that His death is satisfactory. He has sat down to show that He has finished. There's nothing to add to what He's done. And now He's there forever, and so are we. That's why He can go on to say, who can separate us from the love of God? And He tries every avenue, and He can't find a single possibility of anyone or anything being able to separate us from God who has loved us. How much has God loved us? He gave His Son for us. We're talking about infinity here, and we're part of that. This is the glory of salvation. And not only that, here this uttermost covers the extent. So there's no sin or failure that you will commit that will separate you from God. There's no inadequacy that may occur in your life that can cause you now to come under condemnation. There's no physical decline and deterioration that can make you unacceptable. The extent of what Christ has done is to the uttermost. It means there's no limit. There's no point where you can find that it ceases to be effective. And so, you see, this is telling us that there is glorious mercy, unending mercy. So the apostles, again writing in Hebrews, can say that we come to the throne of God, and we find it's a throne of grace now. And we come to the throne of grace, and what's the first thing we find when we come to the throne of grace? We find there's mercy. We come out of our failure, out of our inadequacy, out of our sin, out of our weakness, out of our frustration with other people, out of our disappointments, out of our sorrows, out of our shame. We come to the throne of grace, and we're one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And what do we find? Mercy. Unending mercy. Perfect mercy. Glorious, eternal, unlimited mercy. So you see, the apostles piling up arguments, because he wants us to know the wonderful experience that comes from the doctrinal truth that no one can condemn you. And I say to you, are you safe? And the answer is, boy, are you safe. You couldn't be any safer. You cannot be any more certain of heaven if you are trusting in Christ than all that is in God. All that Christ died to procure for you, it's all certain, and it's all yours. Because no one else can hinder the glorious work that Christ has accomplished. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And people say, that's presumptuous. Well, all I can say is, thank God for some holy presumption. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine.